Dear God, I come before you again this morning, Lord. Just thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. Lord, just thank you for each one that's come out here this morning. Lord, I just pray that as Josh shares your word, Lord, may it penetrate our hearts and bring fruit and grow and prosper in our lives, and that we would be able to see you more clearly and allow you to work in our lives today. Lord, I just pray you'd bless Josh as he shares. Or just open his mouth and anoint his lips with your words today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Eric, for those for that devotional. I too want to say greetings in the precious name of Jesus, the one that is slain, the slain lamb that sits on the right hand of God. I really too appreciated the songs that Keith led this morning. The first two songs really fit in with today's message, talking about the throne of God. Today, in Revelations 4 and 5, we're going to look at the throne of God and just the picture of what John, or the picture of the vision that John saw around the throne at that time. So a question I had that I thought of when Eric was up here sharing the devotional was, how can we be conquerors? And in Revelations, it talks about, you know, God gives us warnings of things that we need to stop doing. We need to stop compromising. We need to stop trusting in our works. But how can we be conquerors, like he referred to in chapter 22, when it feels like God has forgotten us? How can we be conquerors when in chapter 22, it's Psalms 22, when it feels like God has forgotten us? And we're going to talk a little bit about that later on in the message. It's funny how just hearing the leading up to the message, and it feels like the things that are being said, you know, beforehand, it just really leads up to the message. And then at the end, Eric read a whole bunch of descriptions on trying to describe who God is. And I don't think we can totally describe who God is perfectly. He is beyond our description, beyond our imagination. And we can only try to describe who he is. So if you remember just a couple Sundays ago, we looked at the different churches in Revelations and what the angels had to say to those churches. And looking at the messages to the churches, it was kind of discouraging to me to look at what Christ says will happen if we don't overcome our weaknesses. It can be discouraging. And that's what I tend to look at. And I don't know if you took time after that message, if you took time to see where you were at as a believer. And I think we each need to do that. We need to evaluate where we are at as believers. I think it's very important for us to do that. John, he was looking at the letters to the churches. John was very close, I believe, to each of the churches that he wrote the letters to. And I believe it's probably discouraging for John to have to see what they were going through and the struggles that they were facing at that time. John probably felt some hopelessness. I believe John probably spent time with those different churches and helping them along and in their Christian lives, and for John to see what they were going through, it probably put a burden on his heart. Life as we know it can be discouraging today. We hear things in the news, a lot of evil things in the news about things that are happening around us in the world. We hear about the killings. It seems like it's almost every morning on the news. If you look at the news or read the news, it seems like a new killing somewhere. And there's over this time of year, the Christmas time of year, you always hear of people trying to take Christ out of Christmas. They want to get rid of Christ. And we can go on and on about the discouraging things of the times in our world today. But not only does the world struggle struggle with the things that are happening in this world, but it's also discouraging. I think it was discouraging for John to see the church struggling as well with their Christian lives, seeing God's people making bad decisions and maybe turning their backs on God. And it's also discouraging today to see Christians, families in the church breaking up and separating. And it's just the people not having that thriving relationship with Christ. However, we as Christian people here on earth have a tunnel vision, and I think that we only see what we know. We only see our earthly point of view, and that is the things that are happening around us. This is our perspective of life, of what we see. Again, the seven letters leading up to these chapters, I often thought of them as warnings to us that we better turn our lives around or else. It felt pretty negative, and I don't know how it felt to you, but what I don't want us to miss, and I probably didn't touch on this enough, is the encouragement, the motivation for them to be overcomers. It wasn't just a negative message to them. It was an encouragement. It was a motivation for them to be overcomers. And then I believe that this motivation continues in chapter 4 and 5, what we're going to be looking at this morning. So God didn't just stop telling the churches, warning the churches about the things that were taking place during this time. So before we get into the text this morning, I'd like us to think of these questions. These three questions. The first one is, how does God motivate his people to stand fast in suffering? How does God motivate us to stand fast in suffering? In that picture in Psalms verse 22, where it feels like God has forgotten us. How does God motivate us to stand during those times? The second one is, how does God motivate his people to run away from sin? How is God motivating his people to run away from sin? And how does God motivate his people to spread the gospel, even in some cases of being tortured or even losing our lives? How does God motivate us to do that? So God didn't just stop with the letters that he wrote to these churches. He motivated us here in the next two chapters. And he motivated us by helping us view his glory from another point of view. God motivates us with a vision of himself. Excuse me. God motivates us with a vision of himself. John, as we'll see, John was asked to come up through the door to see some things, and we're going to be looking at that. We need to look at our sufferings in the light of who God is. We need to get a clear glimpse of God and the throne and the throne room. In the book of Revelation, it talks about three different places. The first place it talks about is the struggling church. It talks about the struggling churches and what they were dealing with. The second place that it talks about is a desperate world. It talks about the evil world and those that persecute the church. And the third place that it talks about is heaven itself. It gives the end of Revelation. It talks about heaven itself. So if you can, please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And again, I'm struggling with a cough, as you can tell. Just can't seem to get rid of it. But before I ask Brian to come up and read it, and before he comes up and read it, the title of this morning's message is the invitation to the throne room of heaven. That's what this passage talks about. It's the invitation to John to come up to the throne room of heaven and to give him a vision of what that looks like. And again, the purpose of this message is to be a motivator to us. It's to be a motivator to us as we see, as we envision the throne room of God and His glory and His power. To be a motivator to us to first run away from sin, to stand fast in suffering, and three is to spread the gospel to others in spite of what others think. So at this time, if Brian can come up and read chapters 4 and 5.
Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw a light in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in heaven and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever."
Okay, thank you, Brian. Again, there's a ton of stuff in here, and we're not going to have time to go into each and every great detail of all that is written here, but I just want to get the main point of what I believe is that God is trying to show us here. But in verse 1, we see that the invitation comes from Christ to John. He says to come up here. So John is invited to come up through the open door to get a glimpse of God's throne in heaven. if you remember back to the first message that we looked at, the writings of Revelation, we learned that some of the writings are apocalyptic, or the meaning of Revelation is apocalyptic. Which means that basically is the gospel in pictures. And God uses multiple images that we can understand to communicate things that otherwise that we cannot understand. And to give a little bit of an example, maybe, or an analogy of that, theologian Don Carson gave an example of if we can imagine getting into a helicopter, and I don't know if any of you guys are pilots or want to be a pilot, but if you guys would if we get in a helicopter and fly to this remote, far out, this remote tribal group, a group that are still existing in the Stone Age culture. They live in huts and and probably worship spirits and they don't have houses or anything. But we fly out to this group and we drop in. And this group of people is an unreached people group. They have no idea that of anything that we are enjoying today. And our goal for this people group is to explain electricity to them. These people have no idea what electricity is, and I don't can't really explain it myself either. I'm not an electrician, but some of the things that have to do with electricity are like amps and volts and watts and ohms and all that good stuff, and I don't understand how they all work together, but if we tried to explain it to this tribal group in that way, would they understand it? They wouldn't. They would have no idea what we're talking about. So if you can imagine trying to explain to them the electricity that we have here at home, how would you do it? And I think the only way that you could do that is by taking things from their world and describing it, or trying to explain it by things in their world to what it is. And so maybe their explanation would be something like this. If I can remember here, I didn't write it all down, but trying to think how the beginning of it is. They don't have wires. So if, I mean, they do have like vines and branches and stuff. So if you would explain to them, you know, if you take a vine or a branch and run it to your hut, and then the thing that goes through the wires, it could be maybe like a great spirit. They live in a spirit world, and they say and tell them that, you know, there's a spirit that comes through the vines, and it comes in, and they don't know anything about light bulbs or anything like that. So tell them that, you know, there's a small sun in your hut that these vines come into, and it makes it shine like a sun. These people wouldn't understand it really, but with the word pictures and with the things that they know, I think they can get a little bit of a glimpse of what it is. But yet, would they really understand what it really looks like? They probably wouldn't. And I think in the same way, Revelations is gives us some visions that John sees of heaven, is things that we don't understand, and I think he tries to explain that using things that we know of what he saw in heaven, that throne. And it would also be interesting to know what you think about heaven and what you think heaven will look like. We often hear about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl in heaven, but what else will we see? Will that be all it is? Do you think it's even something that we can imagine? Is it something that we can even imagine? And after studying this chapter and reading up on it, I don't think we are capable as human beings. I don't think we're capable to understand of what heaven's going to be like. We don't know how awesome and how glorious it's going to be. We just don't know how beautiful it's going to be. In our human way of thinking, we just cannot think of it. I mean, we just cannot imagine it. And so John goes through the door, and he does his best to describe what he sees. And let's look first what he sees. First of all, John sees the throne, and someone is sitting on the throne. And he tries to describe what he sees. And he says the one who sat on the throne looked like jasper and sardine stone. And some translations say Cornelius stone looked like that in appearance. And it says that there was a rainbow around the throne. And in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says, God lives in unapproachable light. And that's why nobody has seen him or can see him. I think the face of God is hidden behind this beautiful light. These precious stones that it talks about here are, the first one, is, jasper, I believe, is a clear, is like a crystal clear diamond. It reflects beautiful colors of light. And the sardine stone, or the cornelian, is a red, is another red stone that reflects different colors of light. And those were some of the most beautiful stones back then, that they had, and that's what John used to describe what the throne of God looked like. It was too beautiful for him to describe. So the appearance of the one that's sitting on the throne is so glorious and so majestic that it's indescribable. We cannot shape, or we cannot even describe it. It's indescribable. Again, we talked about the stones and that they were precious stones, and that they reflected reflected beautiful spectrums of light around the throne. So God, who sat on the throne, had the appearance of the most beautiful thing on earth. That's the way John described him. He described him as what he could think of as the most beautiful thing on earth. And then it says, around the throne was a rainbow, like unto the emerald. It says, I believe that the rainbow reflected from those beautiful stones that he saw there. And the rainbow was not just a half rainbow. It was a rainbow that completely circled the throne. Can you just imagine how beautiful and how glorious that must be? We can't. In verse 4, it talks about there were 24 thrones, more thrones circled around the big throne in the middle, and on those 24 thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads they had crowns of gold. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know who these elders were, because they're still up for debate on who they may have been. Some people think that they may have been the 12 apostles, or the 12 apostles of the New Testament, and also the 12 prophets of the Old Testament. Some people believe that's who they were. Others think that these were just angelic beings, just guarding the throne of God, giving him honor and glory. But I believe that whoever they were, the elders, they display the royalty of God. Kind of like our president, when he goes from place to place, he has a group of men that are always with him, and it shows that he's an important person. It could be similar to that, but God's obviously much more important than that. But these 24 elders, they surround God with praise day and night. We come to church on Sunday mornings and some Wednesday nights, and we praise God. We sing praises to God. We worship God. But when we go home at night, we go to bed. And up in heaven, the praise goes on. It's continually. God is so glorious that he deserves all the praises 24 hours a day. I mean, there is no time. I don't believe there is time in heaven. But then going on to verse 5, it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. So John had this beautiful picture of these colors of God and the throne, how beautiful it was. And then all of a sudden, something scary came out of the throne. Flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. So just a second ago, it was filled with brilliant colors. And then the lightning strikes and the thunder comes from the presence of God. and I believe that just demonstrates the power of God and how powerful and, again, how glorious he is. We just can't stress enough that we can't describe how glorious and how powerful and beautiful he is. Then in verse 6, it talks about before the throne there was like a sea of glass, like crystal. I don't know if this was a real sea or not. A couple months ago in Sunday school, we were discussing that later on in Revelation talks about there's not going to be any more sea there. But here John says, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. But as we go on, John looks and sees, again, besides the 24 other thrones and the elders that are sitting on the thrones, he sees four living creatures that are sitting inside the circle of them yet. and it describes the what they look like. It says it looked like a lion. The second, like an ox. The third living creature was the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And again, I don't understand these pictures of these creatures. It's up for debate, and people are still debating on what they really mean. But the important part is, what are they doing around the throne? It says, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These elders and these animals or creatures, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." Our God is not just a holy God, but He is holy, 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 with all power and might. Again, there is just no easy way to describe how holy He is. So there's a throne in heaven, and John describes what he sees in the vision. He finds himself lifted above his thoughts about the churches that he just wrote the letters to. And he's lifted above the persecution he's experiencing now. And he sees this throne of God seated in awesome power and radiant glory. I just can't imagine John being... his emotions over this time of being experiencing persecution and on the island by himself, but receiving this vision from God. Do your thoughts of God mirror what John saw here? Do you ever think about God? I mean, I'm sure you do, but when you think of God, do your thoughts of God mirror what we were reading here? I think too often when we pray to God, we may think of God as, you know, somebody that's more powerful than we are. But do you think of Him as powerful as what John is describing Him here? I hope you get a glimpse of the power and the glory of God Himself. Okay, going on to chapter 5 here. And there may be some verses here that I'm missing over, but we'll go on. The vision continues here in chapter 5, and John sees a scroll in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And on the scroll is written, it says it was written within and without. It was written on the front and the back. And I believe what that means is that the whatever was written on the scroll was completed. It was done. And the scroll had seven seals on. So when I read over this, my questions were, what is written on the scroll? Why is it sealed with the seven seals? Why is it written on both sides? Again, we just talked about why it's written on both sides. It was complete. Whatever God had written in there was complete. It was and the things that were written in the scroll, I believe we'll find out later on in Revelations, we'll find out that it's the events, I believe it's the events of the world that are taking place. That includes what happened in the past. It includes the present now, and it also includes the future events. And He's holding it in His right hand. So the scroll contains God's sovereign will over all creation. God has a plan that He holds in His right hand for us. It's a plan for His redemption, for His restoration of the human race. plans for the defeat of the evil world, of an evil world, and plans for the end, and plans for an end to all pain and persecution. Not only pain and persecution, but all physical diseases and world wars, the end of sin and suffering. It's the coming of God's kingdom back to earth. Our God holds our destiny. He holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. We often hear of, you know, how our presidents are going to, you know, do this or do that with these other countries, and how we can defend ourselves against them or have a relationship with them. But our presidents ultimately don't control anything. I think what they are doing is they are working, they are fulfilling what God has written down in the scroll. God is the one who holds the destiny in his hand. It's not the president or the rulers of other countries. And then in verse 2, it talks about a mighty angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And we find out that no one is worthy. No man was found on earth or under the earth or anywhere that was worthy to open this scroll or the seals. And when John realizes that, he began to weep. I believe that John wanted to know what was written down. He wanted to know how long they were going to experience this persecution. For a moment, John saw no hope to know. He saw no hope for deliverance, I don't believe, because no one was able to open the scroll. Then going down to verse 5, it says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Jesus is the conquering Lion, the conquering Messiah. And through the centuries, not a single person, not even the people in Scripture that talks about the prophets, Elijah, Moses, none of these important people were able to open this scroll or to open the seals of the scroll. No man or woman ever was able to do this until Christmas happened. When Jesus was born, he conquered sin. He was not enslaved to Satan like everybody else was. He crushed Satan. He was the only one to have power over sin, and he was the only one able to open the seals. In verse 6, I believe, is one of the most beautiful things in the vision. It talks about the Lion of Judah. And when John turns to see the Lion of Judah, what does he see? He sees a slain lamb. A lamb that was looked like it was slain, but it was standing. And it talks about the lamb having seven horns and seven eyes. I believe those represent that Jesus has all the power now, all the power and all the knowledge of what is written in the scroll. So John turns to see a lion, but he sees this lamb standing there. So how did Jesus conquer? Did Jesus conquer with a large army? No, he conquered as the slaughtered lamb. He did not conquer with military muscle, but through his sacrificial death. Jesus does not use armies or to conquer as the world would think of being strong. Victory has been achieved not by sword but by sacrifice. Christ is the conqueror, but his victory was won on the cross. He endured death. He overcame it. And then verse 7, he walks up to the throne of the Father, and he takes the scroll from the Father's hand. It's just a picture of somebody being able to do that. Jesus having the authority to go up to God and take that, take the scroll from God's hand. I thought it was also interesting to see the three pictures of God. We talk about God, the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, and all three of them are pictured here in the throne. First of all, it's God's on the throne, and then it's Jesus, the Lamb, the slain Lamb, and the spirits, or the seven spirits that are there. It's, I believe it resembles the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 9 that they will sing a new song. It's going to be a song of redemption. It's going to be a song of victory. Can you imagine singing a song of victory in heaven? And it's going to be sung by an innumerable amount of people. It says it gives a number of thousands and myriads and myriads. And that's basically, I believe, what that means is it's an innumerable amount of people. We can't give a number to that many people. So what are the takeaways here from these two chapters? The glory of God compels us to receive salvation. There are two options for us as people. What are those two options? We can either trust in Jesus and believe in the slaughtered Lamb of God, and so everything that happens to us in our lives is for our good and it's for God's glory. Everyone who believes in God and the slaughtered Lamb, Jesus Christ as their Savior, will one day be united with Him in heaven. He will bring our salvation to completion at this time. And option number two is Christ also holds the final damnation of unbelievers in His hand as well. Whoever denies Christ as Lord and Savior will be condemned for everlasting separation from God in a place called hell. We will either cry out for mercy, we will either cry out for the mercy of Christ, or we will collapse under the judgment of Christ. There's no other option. It's one of those two. And we aren't talking about just for a week or a year or a decade. We're talking about eternity. It's going to be for time everlasting. It's going to be forever. Jesus is control of the past, present, and future. He is in control of your eternal destiny. He holds the key of life and death in His hand. So what is your eternal destiny? Are you trusting in the Lamb, the slain Lamb? There are two choices, and I urge you to look at the glory of the slaughtered Lamb of God and the glory that He magnifies in heaven and choose to follow to believe in Him. I don't want you to choose Christ just because you're scared of separation from God. I think sometimes we can be scared of going to hell, and so we accept Christ because of our fear. But if we look at the glory of God in heaven and the throne, I don't think we need to be scared or be scared into heaven or have a fear and be saved out of fear. The second point, the glory of God empowers us to escape temptation. The glory of God empowers us to escape temptation. When we see the greatness of God here in chapters 4 and 5, I think it will cause us to stop worshiping money, immorality, and power. It could be positions in a company, because they pale. They pale in comparison to the glory of God in heaven. It's not important anymore. When we sin and compromise and we become lukewarm, we have lost the perspective of these chapters, I believe. When we are filled with the fulfillment of the glory of God in our lives, we no longer will long for the sinful desires of the world. When we fill our lives with the glory of God, we will no longer have a sinful desire. And the third thing is the glory of God enables us to endure tribulation. Back to what we talked about at the beginning. How can we be conquerors when we feel like God is not with us? Sometimes we feel like our lives are spinning out of control. And it should encourage us. It does encourage me that we know who's in control. He holds it in his right hand. Our enemy has been already conquered. We don't need to fear that. He has been defeated. So in the days when you feel like you're not a conqueror, or that you can even look like one, the thing that I want you to remember is look at the cross. Does dying on the cross look like someone who conquered? It doesn't look like that to the eyes of the world. But I believe that's a beautiful picture of Christ and an example for us to be conquerors, even though we don't feel like it some days. The martyrs who died for the sake of Christ in the early church, does that look like conquering to you? Does that look like conquering? It doesn't to the world. But as we share in the suffering of Christ, we also participate in the reign of Christ. And the last thing is, the glory of God motivates us to accomplish mission. We cannot keep silent. We cannot keep silent for what we know about God and how glorious and how powerful He is. God holds the future in His hand, and that doesn't mean that we can just sit back and not tell people about Christ, because whatever happens is already written down. I believe we're here to fulfill what is written. We're here to further the kingdom, to reach the people that haven't heard. It talks about in the end of the chapter that people of every tribe, of every nation, will be gathered together as into the kingdom of God. And so it's our responsibility to spread that out. And the glory of God, I believe, motivates us to accomplish this. So are we excited about coming? Are we excited about the coming of God's kingdom? Or are we so focused on earthly treasures of this world that will soon pass away? Are we excited about the coming of God's kingdom? Or are we focused on our earthly treasures? Do we have tunnel vision and just see the earthly treasures of money and power and position, maybe? And even though that's soon going to pass away. I think for closing prayer, I'd like everybody to stand up and we'll say the Lord's Prayer here at the end. I believe what the message of the Lord's Prayer, I believe, is a picture of what it looks like here in chapters 4 and 5. It describes God, who He is. And so if you can, please stand, and we'll end with the Lord's Prayer. As we pray it, think of the words and what we looked at this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.